Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, Carlo Broussard, back for another hour. Carlo, of course, apologist at Catholic Answers, the author of a bunch of stuff, including the little booklet we mentioned last hour, 20 Answers on the Communion of the Saints. And his latest book is The New Relativism, and but a whole bunch more. You can find them all over at shop.catholic.com. Carlo, also a magnificent speaker, wonderful speaker. And you can have him come out and talk with speakers.com and get him to come there. Wherever you are, he'll come. I'm not going to give out the phone number this hour because, well, I could say it this way. I could say because we love people who, you know, can't call and they send questions via the internet, or they maybe tried to call and then they dropped. And so, you know, we don't neglect those people. And so we gather up the drop calls and we do these drop call open forums to make sure that we didn't just let a person, but to a degree, I would be being deceptive in that. We need to go to Mass today, so we're pre-recording this hour. Because it's the Feast of All Saints. So we take the Feast of All Saints off. We take some of the, you know, like Christmas, we take off, and the Feast of All Saints. And let's see, I was going to say the Our Lady of Guadalupe. We don't take Our Lady of Guadalupe. We take the one, what's the Immaculate Conception? That's just before that. Yeah, the Immaculate Conception. So I would like to say it is entirely out of love, but it's also out of necessity that we have these dropped call questions. Carlo said to us one time, why don't we just gather? I don't remember exactly how it happened, but I know the gist of it was, let's gather up these dropped calls and let's get back to them when we have the chance. So thank you, first of all, for coming back for the second hour, Carlo.
Cy, it's great to be back with you, man.
Possibly bilocating right now, possibly in Mass while we're having this conversation. I don't know.
No, I'm with Aquinas on that one. I don't think bilocation is possible. It's metaphysically impossible.
But except that it wouldn't be actual bilocation. It would just be your recording is in one place and your person is in another place.
There you go. And that is correct.
So getting work done in two places, but not being in two places.
There you go. That's right.
All right. You ready for some drop calls?
Yeah, sure. Let's do it. Let's see what we got.
Okay. And let me just say, too, I apologize to all these people because I probably hung up on you. All right. We don't know for sure why the call dropped, but I probably pushed the wrong button. Sean was in Boise, Idaho when he called, listening on the wonderful Salt and Light Radio Network. And Sean asked this, could you explain why the virgin birth is not a logical contradiction?
Yeah, this is a delightful question. It's a great question to think about. I was very happy to see it. So let's start with asking the question and answering what is a logical contradiction or what does it involve? So a logical contradiction involves affirming and negating something of a subject at the same time and in the same respect. So for example, we got this microphone here. If I affirm it is on and negate that it is on, at the same time, in the same respect, that's a contradiction. Microphone is on and not on, in the same respect, at the same time. Contradiction. Or take me as the subject. I affirm I exist, but at the same time, I deny or negate that I exist. At the same time, in the same respect, logical contradiction. Okay. Principle of contradiction or principle of non-contradiction is the fundamental principle of thought, fundamental principle of being or reality. Something cannot both be and not be at the same time, in the same respect. And there, and given that, something cannot both be true and false, true and not true at the same time, in the same respect. So the question now, Cy, is does the virgin birth fit this formula? Does it violate the principle of non-contradiction? The answer, it does not. Now, first of all, we need to get straight what we mean by virgin birth, and I'm not quite sure what Sean means by virgin birth here, and the reason why it's important to distinguish this is because people have a couple of different conceptions of quote-unquote virgin birth in mind. So either A, it refers to Mary's virginal conception of Jesus, or B, it's referring to Mary's virginal birthing of Jesus, which refers to Mary's physical virginal integrity being intact. And I argue, and I'll share here with you, that there's no contradiction in neither. So if we take the virginal conception view first, that simply states a virgin conceived a child by divine power. And that by divine power part of that definition is absolutely crucial to avoid the contradiction. Because there would be a contradiction if we were saying a virgin naturally conceived a child. That's to say, conceived with the cooperation of a man. The concepts of virgin and a woman who naturally conceives a child with the cooperation of a man through sexual intercourse are mutually exclusive. Those are logically incompatible. So there would be a contradiction if we were affirming a virgin conceived a child naturally speaking, but that's not what we're saying. The virginal conception of our Lord in Mary's womb was by divine power, okay? Now, what about the understanding of virgin birth with regard to the virginal birthing of Jesus? That simply states Mary's physical integrity was divinely preserved, and there's the key, divinely preserved during her birthing of Jesus. There would be a contradiction if we were saying a virgin gave birth simply, assuming that there's no divine influence going on and taken into the calculus here of the equation, right? So, for both of these references or both of these understandings of the quote-unquote virgin birth, there is no logical contradiction. And here's the bottom line, Sai. To affirm that something happened over and above nature, that doesn't entail a logical contradiction. There is no violation of the principle of non-contradiction because there's nothing contrary to nature or contrary to reason. It's just over and above nature, over and above reason. And that is the key element for seeing how this particular mystery of faith is not violating the principle of contradiction.
Sean, thank you for starting us off with a really, really good question. I feel like before I go to the next question, Carlo, I feel like I should, and I'm going to talk with you a little bit about bilocation, because I imagine there are people listening who go, wait, what about Padre Pio?
Yeah, and I kind of opened up that can. I think it's
good,
right? Yeah.
I think it's good because I agree with you entirely. And I don't think it negates what happened with Padre Pio at all. I just think it means you have to have a precise theology to describe it. And I was actually reading an account of some of Padre Pio's testimony to Vatican investigators when they asked him about this. And he actually said his own testimony was he didn't know what happened. He said, I don't know if it was a vision. I don't know if I was there. If we could take his own testimony, it doesn't contradict at all what Thomas said. So let me put my question in here. Carlo, what does it mean that Thomas Aquinas and you as an apologist reject the idea of bilocation?
Yeah, so it's just flowing from the nature of a body. It belongs to the nature of a corporeal entity, right? Such as the body, for it to be taking up space, to have a certain quantity with dimensions taking up space in a certain locale. So to say that someone bilocates, that would be tantamount to saying that a specific body, which is defined by the space that it's taking up, is defined by multiple spatial locations at the same time in the same respect. And so it goes against the very nature of what it means to be a body. So you would have a body taking up space, not taking up space at the same time in the same respect, which would involve a contradiction. And that's sort of a summary or a sketch of how Aquinas articulates it. And he does it in a better way than I can, because it's been a while since I read that part of the Summa. And so I'm shooting from the hip here, Sai. You put me on the spot, man.
Did I start this? I don't remember if I started.
No, I started it because I'm the one who threw it out. But it belongs to the nature of the body to take up a certain spatial locality and have certain dimensions. And so given that, it can only take up that certain spatial locality. It cannot be in some other place at the same time. And so given that reality, Aquinas would articulate any sort of quote-unquote bilocation or multi-location phenomenon as apparitions, right? So you have a particular individual, say St. Pio, and if he is somehow dialoguing or knowing or somebody else is experiencing him, it would be an apparition. He would have knowledge of it by way of infusion. The people would be seeing an apparition, and even St. Pio would be able to be communicating with that person through a divine power, right? Through God working this to bring it about to where the person who is seeing St. Pio can actually be hearing St. Pio and actually audibly hearing the voice of St. Peel. So God can do that. He can bring about apparitions and audible sounds and even make St. Peel know about those things. And so that would be a sketch of how we would go about it. Now, there are, you know, the church is not, I don't think there's any sort of definitive church teaching that would reject bilocation. This would just be flowing from certain philosophical principles about what it means to be a body or to have a body. Yeah. So there you would have some, probably some Catholic philosophers and theologians who might push back on that. Sure. But that would be Thomas's view of it, at least in a summarized form.
And then, so we could then say a body can't be in two places at the same time, but a person can be appearing in two places at the same time.
There you go, because that appearance is going to be ambiguous, right? We would have to disambiguate that appearing in another place as an apparition and appearing before you right now in its proper species, right? Its proper appearance, proper modality of taking up space. And this actually, and I got to say this, Si, I'm glad you brought this up because it does relate to what we're celebrating in the church here in America, right? Revival of the Eucharist. When St. Thomas Aquinas in his treatise on the Eucharist, he employs this often whenever he is talking about our Lord's bodily presence in the Eucharist, constantly drawing a distinction between our Lord's mode of bodily presence in his glorified body right now in heaven, taking up space somewhere in the physical cosmos, along with the Blessed Virgin Mary and her glorified body.
Right.
And our Lord's bodily presence and the mode of that presence substantially in the Eucharist, they are different. The mode of our Lord's bodily presence in the Eucharist is not in its proper mode, that is, taking up space such that the left side of the sacred host is part of Jesus's body and the right side of the sacred host is another part of Jesus's body and it's taking up space within the host. That in Aquinas is constantly addressing objections that are operating on that mode of understanding and saying that is not the nature of Christ's bodily presence. He's bodily present in his proper mode where his body is taking up space in heaven. And the underlying assumption there is that he thinks multi-location is impossible, given the nature of a body taking up space and the dimensions it has.
That brings us to a break. We'll take that break. We'll be right back with more Drop Calls Open Forum with Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
This is Jim Pinto, Director of EWTN Media Missionaries. EWTN's mission is to spread the eternal word and to teach others that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. You can help EWTN share the good news by becoming a media missionary. Visit EWTNmissionaries.com today and join us in sharing the eternal word with the world.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kelly, your host. Carlo Broussard is our guest. It's Drop Calls Open Forum. And Laura called from Nebraska. She was listening on Spirit Catholic Radio, which is where most of the people in Nebraska listen to their Catholic radio. And she wanted to know this. I'm atheist because of slavery in the Bible. Well, that's not what she wanted to know. That's how she begins. But I always want to take this opportunity. Spirit Catholic Radio, good for you to have those atheist listeners, and Catholic radio stations all over the world and the country do. And I love to remind people of what a wonderful range of people you're reaching when you support Catholic radio. So make a little ad there for a minute. But Laura in Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio, said, I'm atheist because of slavery in the Bible. How can people of faith rationalize it?
Yeah, it's a good question, you know. First of all, why be an atheist, right? You can be a theist and still reject the Bible's quote-unquote position on slavery according to the perceived position on slavery. So it doesn't make sense why someone would be an atheist based on that reason. So that's the first thought. But then the second thought is, you know, what do you mean by slavery? if slavery means chattel slavery, like antebellum slavery in the South, where someone was deprived of their liberty, forced to work contrary to their will, based on skin color or some aspect of their nature, viewed as a property to be owned, well, then that slavery would be intrinsically unjust and wrong. But here's the key side. The Bible never approves of that kind of slavery. If slavery means indentured servitude, well, then the Bible approves of that because there's nothing unjust about it. In fact, it's a manifestation of justice. Two parties enter into an agreement, say to borrow money and work to pay off the debt, right? That's a form of quote-unquote slavery. It's not the slavery in the sense that we normally think of, but it's a form of slavery, and in this case, justified because there is a debt that is owed and work is being performed to pay off that debt. You could also see that sort of servitude, indentured servitude, involving prisoners who are forced to work to pay off the debt of their crimes. And so that's something that the Bible does talk about. Now, concerning unjust slavery and the Bible's relation to it and reporting on it, the Bible reports how throughout salvation history, laws were instituted to limit the harm of unjust slavery, even though it is true there never was an outright condemnation of it, right? So this would be a case of a permission or a toleration of an evil without ever approving it. So the Bible never approves it. The Bible simply speaks about it with regard to limiting the harm that it brings about. And you see in salvation history a permission of it, right? And so that would be a sketch of how we would begin to go about answering this sort of question. But I think those principles are important to keep in mind to quell the anxiety that somebody might have concerning the Bible and its position on slavery. It does not approve or celebrate unjust slavery. And whenever it comes to unjust slavery, it limits, it prescribes precepts to limit the harm of that unjust slavery. And it's a form of toleration of that evil, which is ultimately going to be ordered to a greater good where it eventually will be revealed to be intrinsically wrong and evil. Now, there are a few resources that we have at Catholic.com that I'd like to share with our listener side that might be helpful to them, and in this case for Laura. So one article is entitled, Does the Bible Support Slavery? Another, The Bible is Not Silent on Slavery. And yet another, Slavery in the New Testament. These are a few resources at Catholic.com that someone can begin to read through to begin their journey in researching this topic.
Laura, I'm delighted that you were listening to Spirit Catholic Radio. I hope you're listening now. And call back if you have a follow-up question. We'd love to continue the conversation with you. And on we forum. And this one came from Frank, who was in McHenry, Illinois, listening on 88.5 FM. And Frank said, asked this, Carlo, Revelation chapter 20, what is the church's position on the millennial reign?
Yeah, that's the passage where it talks about Christ reigning with the saints for 1,000 years, right? Binding up Satan, reigning for 1,000 years, then Satan being loosed from the pit to sort of wage war against Christ and the saints, etc. What is the church's position on the 1,000 years? Well, for sure, the church rejects any version of it that would involve a physical, literal reigning of Christ on earth, of a sort of initiating a sort of golden age prior to the final push of evil by the Antichrist and the vanquishing of him by Christ's final return. The Catechism mentions this in paragraph 676, talking about the Antichrist's deception, uses capital A there to emphasize an individual Antichrist and his deception. It states it already begins to take shape in the world every time the claim is made to realize within history that messianic hope, which can only be realized beyond history, through the eschatological judgment. What is that messianic hope? That messianic hope is a perfection of the universe and the cosmos of complete peace without evil whatsoever. That hope can only be fully realized after the eschatological judgment, according to the church's teaching here. So any version of the 1,000 years that's going to involve 1,000 years of peace and perfect harmony with Christ and creation and the saints here on earth is to be rejected by a Catholic. paragraph 677, it goes on, the church will enter the glory of the kingdom only through this final Passover. The kingdom will be fulfilled then, not by a historic triumph of the church through a progressive ascendancy, but only by God's victory over the final unleashing of evil. And so the implication here is that we're going to be plagued by sin. We're going to be plagued by the fight and the combat with the devil and the evil one all the way until the final coming of Christ. So any position, any theology that posits a thousand-year reign of Christ literally here on earth of the golden age of sort where evil and sin will not be present, will be peaceful and harmonious, is seen to be contrary to Catholic teaching. And so the question becomes, well, what is the millennial? Well, throughout the theological tradition, it has been seen to be the church age. And there are a variety of clues within the scriptural text that would suggest that. You have the saints reigning with Christ in heaven. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, it talks about the saints and the thrones in heaven. There's nothing about Christ reigning with the saints on earth. It's 1,000 years, can be, the 1,000 years is used symbolically throughout scripture, so it can just refer to a long period of time. There's a refusal to worship the beast there, which many theologians see Christians refusing the imperial court, the imperial cult of the first century. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6 talks about the Christians being priests of God. Well, St. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5 that Christians are priests. So that would refer to Christians on earth and being part of Christ's kingdom within the royal kingdom, that is the church. And even the binding of Satan, Si, can be mapped on to the church age. Because note how in Luke's gospel, chapter 10, verses 17 through 18, the disciples of our Lord, they have power over Satan and demons. Satan is bound with the cross of Christ. Jesus is the strong man, according to Matthew 12, 29. There's the preaching of the gospel, which enlightens people and stops deception. And so there, within the church age, you can see how there is a binding of Satan of sorts. And given that the 1,000 years can be interpreted symbolically, and you have these other clues suggesting the church age, and then the church's magisterial teaching, we can conclude that the 1,000 years of the millennial reign refers to the church age, as we're reigning with Christ here now, waiting for the final coming at the end of time.
Wow. All right. Well, thank you very much, Frank, for the question. Sorry we dropped you, but I'm glad we got to get to the question. This one comes from Calvin in Chicago, Illinois, who was listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. If you evangelize someone who had invincible ignorance, are you putting them at risk of going to hell?
The answer would be not necessarily. Okay. It's possible that the person, although hearing what I'm saying, hasn't yet come to a proper intellectual understanding of what's being proclaimed, you see? So for example, if I tell somebody, Jesus is God, right? And they think to themselves, man, that's a contradiction. God's not a man. Jesus is a man. So Jesus can't be God. And so in the mind, the person concludes, this is a contradiction. Notice the failure of the mind to see the truth of the proposition. And so the person might verbally say, oh, I don't believe Jesus is God. But what they're really in reality rejecting is a contradiction. And so for such a person, they wouldn't necessarily be subject to condemnation, right? Because they are rejecting what they ought to reject in the mind and what the intellect is presenting, namely a contradiction. Now, of course, the question becomes, well, why are they having such an erroneous judgment about this proposition? Why aren't they seeing the truth? Is it sin that's impeding them from seeing the truth? And if it is, they'll be held accountable for those sins. Or maybe perhaps that person just simply is not responsible for the absence of intellectual knowledge of the truth concerning the proposition that Jesus is God. It all boils down to whether that person, why that person has fallen short of arriving at the truth of the proposition that Jesus is God. Are they responsible for that ignorance and that lack of knowledge, or are they not responsible? If they're not responsible and they're pursuing truth and goodness according to the ways that know how and whatever grace God is giving them, then it's possible that they could die ordered to God as their ultimate end and thus be saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, suppose the individual does see the truth with intellectual clarity when I share the good news, right? when that person is invincibly ignorant, and I go and I evangelize them, if they see the truth with clarity, well, then yes, they would risk, they would be subject to going to hell. Okay. So the invincible ignorance would no longer be. So in my first initial response, Si, I'm basically saying it's possible that the invincible ignorance remains.
Yeah. Right.
But what if in evangelizing the invincible ignorance doesn't remain and they see the truth with clarity, would they be risk of going to hell? The answer is yes. And so the question is, well, golly, should we refrain from sharing the truth because it puts them at risk for going to hell? And that's the question we'll answer on the other side of the break.
All righty, we will take a very quick break and come back with more Drop Calls Open Forum with Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
Is relativism dead? It sure seems dead. Each day, new moral demands are made and they are presented to us as absolutes. Everything from transgender ideology to physician-assisted suicide is presented as a moral good that all right-thinking people must accept. But Catholic Answers' own Carlo Broussard says look deeper, and you will see today's moralism is just relativism dressed up in new clothes. Carlo's eye-opening book, The New Relativism, shines a light on how the sacred moral teachings of this age cover up a deep denial of moral truth. Order your copy of The New Relativism today at shop.catholic.com and be prepared to defend the truth against aggressive relativism. The New Relativism at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
Drop Call Open Forum this hour on Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard is our guest. I'm Si Kellett, your host. And all these calls came in. We liked the call. We wanted to take the question, but it dropped for one reason or another. Maybe the person had to go. Maybe the connection was broken. Maybe the host pushed the wrong button. And we were in the midst, we went to the break of Carlo answering Calvin in Chicago, his question about if you evangelize someone who has invincible ignorance, are you putting them at risk of going to hell? And Carlo, you said, look, if it gets to the point where the invincible ignorance is pierced, then the person does have the insight to know that the gospel is true and that the church is true, and then rejects it. Yeah, there's the possibility of hell for that person.
Right.
So then, I guess the follow up that you were about to tackle was then, why do we evangelize?
Yeah.
Why are we doing that?
Well, here's the problem. If we say no, if we say yes, we should refrain, or to state it differently, no, we should not evangelize lest we put them at the risk of going to hell. Well, then we're going to have to say Jesus shouldn't have came to earth and gave testimony to the truth and said, repent and believe in the gospel, right? Yeah. Jesus darn well knew that some people would have clarity of the truth, know the truth with clarity, and be subject or at the risk of going to hell. And he did it anyway. And so simply out of imitation of Jesus Christ as a Christian and in obedience to Christ, who says, go out into all nations and make disciples, teaching them everything I've commanded you in Matthew 28, 19 through 20, we ought to evangelize. Now, secondly, Si, think about this. It gives the person the opportunity to go to heaven through knowledge of the truth. So yeah, it puts them at risk for going to hell, but right. It also gives them the opportunity to go to heaven by assenting to the truth and thereby being saved. So we're, you know, it's this sort of a question restricts the mind to focusing on the negative possibility without thinking about the positive possibility.
Right.
We want to emphasize also the possibility of going to heaven by proclaiming the truth. And then finally, it gives the person the objective good of the truth, which ultimately is perfective of that person's nature and brings about authentic human happiness. Because the gospel message of Jesus Christ and the fullness of truth in the Catholic faith, that's a great good for people. That's an objective good for people to come to know, and God desires all people to know it. And so out of love for that person, which is willing the good of the other and doing what you can for that person to experience that good, we ought to share the good of the faith through evangelizing, even though there's the possibility that they see the truth with clarity and risk going to hell.
Thank you very much for that question, Calvin. Appreciate that. A lot of people want your view on who's going to hell today. This one comes from Donald, who's in central New Jersey listening on domestic church radio. And Donald wanted to know, are former Catholics who left the church for Protestantism condemned to hell?
Yes. And the answer here is going to relate to the previous answer, Si. Not necessarily, but it's possible. So if a person has full knowledge that leaving the Catholic Church is a serious, grave offense against God, they know that it's established by Jesus, and they're leaving without any sort of mitigating factors of full deliberate consent, well, then that person would incur the guilt of mortal sin, because all the conditions for a mortal sin would be met there. Grave serious offense, leaving the Catholic Church, full knowledge, and full deliberate consent. Well, then that person would incur the guilt of mortal sin. And if that person dies in that state, Si, well, then hell would be his or her lot, since to reject Christ's church with full knowledge and full deliberate consent is to reject Christ himself. And to reject Christ himself, you ain't going to spend the rest of your existence with him in the afterlife. It's possible, however, that such a Catholic who leaves the church didn't have full knowledge, right, and wasn't culpable for such a lack of knowledge. Or perhaps maybe they had full knowledge, but there were circumstances in some way, shape, or form that mitigated the culpability when it comes to deliberate consent. And so they would not be held fully accountable for that lack of visible unity with the Catholic Church, or that offense of leaving, in this case, the Catholic Church. And so it's at least possible that a Catholic who leaves the church would not be subject to the condemnation of hell, given that certain conditions would be met. Again, we don't know from our perspective what is in the mind, right? What's the object of the choice for the person who's leaving? What has the intellect presented to the will to say, this is not good, therefore you need to leave it? What's going on there? What are the reasons for the erroneous judgments that the mind, that the person has made in that situation? Why? That would be a good question. Why are they leaving Catholicism? Is it because of some skewed intellectual understanding of Catholicism that we ought to that we would reject as well? Is it because of some mitigating factor in their lives, an extreme fear that they just can't get over due to the weakness of their will? Or is it outright, I don't give a you know what about the Catholic Church, and so I'm just done with it, right? We just don't know, and only God knows the inner movements of the heart and the mind.
One thing I have begun to notice, a pattern in my 7 years at Catholic Answers, when you apologists are asked about who's in hell or who's going to hell, the trend seems to be that you say, I don't know.
Well, that's because the church says it.
Okay. Okay.
The church doesn't say, I know who goes. The church says, we don't know who goes to hell. But of course, that's rational, right? There are certain reasons behind that declaration, precisely because we ultimately don't know what's going on in the inner movements of the heart and the mind concerning these sinful behaviors, and how God is seeing the inner movements of the heart and the mind, and how God is judging. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:4, I don't even judge myself, man. I leave that up to Jesus. So much less am I going to try to make judgments upon the culpability of other people.
Yeah. I always like the way Paul, St. Paul uses the word man like that. Anthony in Chicago's got a question for you, Carlo. He was watching on YouTube and then the call dropped and he asked this: if worship is offering sacrifice, then we do not worship Jesus because we do not offer a sacrifice to him.
Yeah, when I saw that question, I was like, oh, that's interesting.
That's a good question.
Yeah, it is, right? Yeah. And it made me think a little bit. And then it occurred to me very quickly, we offer our lives to Christ, right? Christ says, you need to be loving me like I loved you, right? That's the ultimate commandment, love as he has loved us. He laid down his life for us. We must lay down our lives for him. So we offer Christ our lives, both in death, if we're called to be a martyr, and in living for him, right? That's a sacrifice. We're sacrificing our minds and our wills entirely to him. We're giving up. We're offering up our minds and our wills entirely to Jesus because he is the God-man. And so we are making sacrifice to Jesus. Now, we could also look at it from this perspective. Inasmuch as we make a sacrifice to the divine reality, such as even the holy sacrifice of the Mass, we're making an offering to all three persons because all three persons are identical to the divine reality. So the worship that we give to the Father is a worship that we're also giving to Christ and the Holy Spirit because the worship is ordered to the divine being, which all three persons are identical to. So the worship we offer to the Father is at the same time a worship that we're offering to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, not insofar as they are identical in their relations to each other, not because they are the same persons, but because they are the same in being. And it's that divine being that demands our worship, to which we offer worship out of justice and that is due to the Creator, which all three are, because they're all identical to the divine reality.
Anthony, thank you very much for a very good question. I actually don't recall ever having seen that question before. It's always exciting when we see one we haven't seen before. I think we got time to do another one before we have to take a break, Carlo. We're making you work for your keep today. But Matt in Omaha, Nebraska, and of course in Nebraska, he's listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Did Jesus breathe on the apostles or were the tongues of fire at Pentecost? He's comparing the accounts of John and Acts.
Yeah, it's both and here. So in John 20:22, our Lord does say, peace be with you as the Father has sent me, I send you. When he said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And we believe they received the Holy Spirit at that time in a way that is distinct from the special outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon them on the day of Pentecost under the visible form of the tongues of fire. Two distinct outpourings of the Spirit of God, which are ordered to two different goals or ends. And John 20:22, the breathing on them and the reception of the Holy Spirit is ordered to the forgiveness of sins and the administration of the sacrament of reconciliation, whereas the special distinct outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost is ordered to the apostles having the courage to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to all the Jews present there, despite the fear that they initially had of being killed for preaching about Jesus. So that outpouring of the Holy Spirit is ordered to a different end. And because if I can just like geek out with Thomism here, the end specifies the means, the end specifies the activity, right? Because these outpourings of the Holy Spirit are ordered to different ends, they are distinct outpourings of the Holy Spirit.
Thank you very much for the question, Matt. Appreciate that. That takes us to, I think we'll take a break now. We'll be right back. We got lots more questions. They're dropped calls, and Carlo Broussard is here to answer them. Drop call open forum continues right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Renowned Catholic literary scholar Joseph Pierce introduces you to the men and women behind history's greatest works of literature. You can hear The Authority with Joseph Pierce, as well as faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates across the nation, all in one place, all free, at EWTN Podcast Central. Visit EWTNradio.net/podcasts today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live on this Feast of All Saints. Hope you're having a wonderful Feast of All Saints. Thanks for joining us for this hour. It's a Drop Calls open forum. Carlo Broussard is our guest. Carlo, of course, apologist here at Catholic Answers. He's got a podcast that you could check out, and you should check out if you like the Sunday Word. He's got a podcast called The Sunday Catholic Word that you can find by going to sundaycatholicword.com. And in that podcast, he opens up the scripture for the Sunday and gives you a Catholic take on it, and particularly the take of a Catholic apologist. Did I get that about right, Carlo?
Yes, sir. That's exactly right. And, you know, Cy, let's see, this is going to be airing at some time. I would assume that when this airs, we're going to be approaching the end of year A of the liturgical cycle.
Right.
And so I actually just finished recording all the way through year A. So I am officially have accomplished a year's worth of episodes for the Sunday Catholic Word. So that's a mile marker for me.
Congratulations.
I actually did it.
You got through. Just so people know, in the Catholic Church, it's a 3-year cycle of Sunday readings.
Right. Yes. So we'll be moving on to year B in the liturgical cycle and making the episodes for the Sunday Catholic Word. So I'm looking forward to that. And so if y'all could keep me in prayer for that. And note that I did that sigh. Even with the move to Oklahoma here, in the midst of the move, I kept up with those episodes.
And publishing a book and writing half of another book that's so far.
And finished my dissertation too, I might add.
I didn't know that you finished your dissertation. Congratulations.
Yeah, I must say that I finished it formally like the week before we moved to Oklahoma. So
okay.
I was able to sort of accomplish that, but I'm actually going to be preparing for my defense here in a few weeks when I go geek out with Dr. ending the dissertation, hopefully around April or May of 24. And we'll see if I pass or not. So,
and if you do, you'll be an actual PhD. You'll be a real doctor of philosophy.
Indeed, I will. Yeah. I do not pretend to be one right now. So just to let you know, the implication of your statement was that I'm like pretending to be one, but that is not.
No. I just mean that lots of people get a PhD, but in a subject that's not philosophy.
Oh, but right.
You'll
right,
be an
right,
actual, right. Your PhD is the doctor of philosophy.
Absolutely. Yeah. I'm looking forward to it. So God willing, I can succeed and pass. And
I really like that you, what you took from that was that I was saying, don't pass yourself off as a PhD. I was trying to humble you.
I was kind of joking with you a little bit, but hey, that's a different line you can take, right?
Yeah. All right. This one, it's a philosophy question. This one comes from John in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on 96.7 FM. And does God have accidents? And I just saw that part and I was thinking, can you imagine the insurance if God had accidents? But that's not what he meant. He says, does God have accidents in the Aristotelian sense?
Yeah, what John is referring to as an accident is that a feature of a thing that naturally inheres in a substance, like they don't exist of themselves as an individual subsisting thing. Contrast an accident with that, which is a substance, something that does naturally exist of itself and not in something else. It's a subsisting thing, the tree outside. Me, you, these are substances, subsisting things, as opposed to an accident, which is the color of the tree outside, the color of your hair, Sai, right? The quantity of the tree, your quantity, Sai, which is quite slim, I might add. You're looking good there, Sai. Okay. And my quantity.
All right. The
red shirt, you say the color of my hair, you there, brother.
What you mean is the colors of my hair, because
oh yeah,
it's a mix of, of gray and some other colors, right?
That's
now.
Right. That's right. So these are accidents, right?
Okay. Yes.
So the question is, well, does God have these accidents? Can we apply accidents to God? And the answer is no. St. Thomas Aquinas gives several reasons why the answer is no in the first part of his Summa Theologiae, question 1. Article 6. One reason is that God is pure actuality. So if we look at accidents, accidents stand in relation to the substance they inhere in as one of actuality to potentiality. What that means is the accidents actualize me in some way, shape, or form, right? They're making me be and exist in a certain way. And so the accidents are related to me, the substance, as one of actuality to potentiality, right? Because the accidents are actualizing me in a certain way. Well, God, he's pure actuality. He's void of all inherent potentiality. To be a substance with accidents is to be in a relation of potency or potentiality to those accidents. But there's no potentiality in God. And so God couldn't be in a relationship to accidents as potentiality to actuality because he's just pure actuality, if that makes sense. So therefore, Aquinas concludes there can be no accidents in God in the Aristotelian sense, precisely because God is pure actuality. And then, of course, another reason would be similarly, God's pure existence itself. He's like completely simple. There's no parts to God's being whatsoever, whether it's like soul and body. Those are parts to my being, right? Or substance and accidents. Well, that would be begging the question here. But even on the metaphysical level, there's what is called, you know, your essence, what you are, the kind of thing you are, and that you exist, that in virtue of which you're something rather than nothing, your existence. Not even that sort of distinction within God. He's purely, absolutely simple. So if God has no parts, then he cannot possibly have any accidents. Because to have an accident means you're composed, substance that has accidents. Since God can't be composed in any way whatsoever, he cannot have any accidents.
It's, you know, I was thinking about William Lane Craig, a famous Protestant apologist, doesn't believe in the simplicity of God. And I'm not trying to make you defend that. I'm just going to mention that he had a debate with Bishop Barron.
I was there, actually.
It did not go well for William Lane Craig, I didn't think.
Yeah, Bishop Barron did a great job in that conversation. It wasn't really technically a debate. It was more of a conversation.
Right.
Yeah, Bishop Barron did a great job there.
It was a conversation, but Bishop Barron won the conversation. All right. John's in Memphis, Tennessee. He was watching on YouTube when he called, and then somehow the call dropped. But this is what he asked. Wouldn't John, chapter 19, verse 25, prove that the brothers of Jesus were actually extended relatives?
Yeah, so John 19:25 says this. Standing by the cross was Jesus's mama. That would be the Blessed Virgin Mary. His mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, what John is getting at here is if we read the parallel text in Matthew 27:56, Matthew's version, he says, among whom of the women there were Mary Magdalene, so that maps on with John, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So notice Matthew talks about a Mary that's not Mary Magdalene, a Mary that is not Mary the mother of Jesus, a Mary that is the mother of James and Joseph. Well, that seems to map on with John's report of this Mary of Clopas. So if Mary of Clopas is Mary, mother of James and Joseph in Matthew, the James and Joseph who are referred to as the brothers of the Lord by Matthew earlier in his gospel, well, then the answer to John's question would be yes. James and Joseph, whom Matthew identifies as the brothers of Jesus, would be relatives of Jesus because they were sons of this other Mary, whom John says is some kind of relative to Mary, mother of Jesus, right? And that seems correct to me because you have the same gospel, Matthew, He speaks of James and Joseph, the brothers of the Lord. I think that's in Matthew chapter 15, if my memory serves me correctly. And here in chapter 27, he's talking about James and Joseph. It's reasonable to conclude that that's the same guys he's calling the brothers of the Lord. And he's saying they're the sons of this other Mary, which maps on with the Mary of Clopas in John's report. So when read together, it would seem that Mary of Clopas in John's gospel is Mary, mother of James and Joseph, in Matthew's gospel. And that actually fits with what the catechism says, Cy, when the catechism, and I can't remember the paragraph, unfortunately, but the catechism talks about the perpetual virginity of Mary and addresses the challenge from the brothers of the Lord. The catechism mentions that these brothers of the Lord are sons of another Mary. Well, that's the Mary of Matthew in Matthew 27, 56, Mary, mother of James and Joseph. And this is even confirmed by an early church historian, second century church historian, Hegesippus. He reports that Clopas was actually the brother of Joseph, and that his son was Simon, the brother of the Lord. And that, of course, it adds enormous weight to the contention that the brothers of the Lord were cousins of some sort. So that would be how I would answer that question.
And thank you very much for the question. And I think we're coming full circle now on this. And we didn't intend this, I don't think, but here we are. I think this will probably be your last question, Carlo. And it's a good one for the Feast of All Saints. Alex in Washington, who was listening on EWTN, asked this. Can you share some philosophically based resources for talking to Protestant friends and family on the difference between venerating saints rather than worshiping them?
Yes. So unfortunately, I can't answer the question directly with regard to resources. I can't think of any resources. I haven't found any resources yet that deal with this in a very specific philosophical way. So I'm just going to offer a few thoughts here in response. We have to first ask the question, what is the kind of respect or reverence that is given to a saint? Now, in order to answer that question, we have to first articulate two aspects of expressing reverence or respect: exterior expression of reverence, interior expression of reverence. Okay, so we have exterior actions. One such action and one option would be sacrifice, offering sacrifice as a visible exterior expression of reverence and respect. Well, that's a no-go for saints. Okay, we don't do that for saints because that sort of exterior action is reserved to God alone, the Creator. Only God receives sacrifice. Now, there's another option, another category of exterior acts of respect or reverence or veneration that would be kissing statues, say, or images, or bowing down in front of them, putting them in prominent places, even incensing such images and statuary, say. These forms of exterior acts of reverence, Cy, and veneration could be legitimate for saints because it doesn't necessarily entail worship. Remember, King Solomon bows down before Bathsheba out of reverence in 2 Kings chapter 2. And the book of Revelation, Jesus tells the Christians that, well, Jesus says he's going to make those of the synagogue of Satan bow down before Christians. Jesus surely wouldn't be making them do something that's intrinsically evil, right? So we see that reverence is shown in the scriptures for material objects in Numbers chapter 21, the bronze serpent. They're to look upon it and be healed. That's a form of reverencing that material object. So notice here, Cy, intention determines whether these exterior acts are reverence for a creature or reverence for God. So it's intention that's going to come into play when we're talking about these kinds of exterior acts of reverence, respect, piety, or veneration. If the intention is towards the thing, like a saint or an image of a saint, as if it is God, that would be idolatry. But if the intention is to show an honor that's due or limited to creatures, that would not be idolatry. That would be appropriate and good if the respect and the honor is due. And of course, interior acts of reverence, right? The interior act of the will by which we reverence God as the supreme good or creator, that's a no-go for saints. But if the interior act of will is a reverence of a creature of God as creature, well, that's legitimate for saints.
I got to say, I'm real happy that we ended on a Saints note here on the Feast of All Saints. Thanks very much for being here with us. Carlo, thank you. I really appreciate the 2 hours from you this morning.
There you go, Sai. Thanks for having me, buddy. It was a lot of fun. I appreciate it, man.
It sure was. It's always a lot of fun with you, Carlo. Well, that'll do it for us. We'll be back with a live show tomorrow. We'll see you then. God willing, Catholic Answers Live.